Well, I thought today that I would go right into the sermon, and hopefully, if I can shut it off in reasonable time, why, we'll have a relatively short sermon, and we'll have Bible study as usual this evening. Now, I'll be conducting the Bible study, but I thought we'll have a break then for the potluck, and it'd be better if we didn't change all of that for this particular day. I think maybe I can cut this off in a reasonably short time anyway. What does Jesus Christ's sacrifice really mean to you? You know, it's the Passover season coming upon us very quickly now. And of our minds ought to be focused on that very question. What does that sacrifice really mean to you and to me? Every time I rehearse this, as far as I am concerned every year, and realize what Jesus Christ actually went through in those last days before he was crucified. Brethren, he was a physical man, just the same as we are physical people. He had these emotions and all of the various pains and difficulties and hungers and so forth, all of the various things that we have. And he was physical and had to face the reality of the most ignominious death that probably anyone has ever had to face, really. Now, when I say that, realize that he was God that became man. And when you think of it in that light, maybe we, well, I have to think that it's hard for me to understand. And it certainly brings me to pretty low circumstances when I think about it. It hurts me to rehearse when I pray about the things that Jesus Christ went through before he paid that awesome sacrifice. I think that we could start with going to the foot washing chapter, John 13. I believe all of you know where that is. And we cover that, of course, at the Passover, but we go over it rather quickly there. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, that is really an awesome statement, brethren. And I think sometimes we could pass over those words and not really digest them. Can I put it that way? Before the feast of the Passover, he knew that he was going to face this horrible situation of death. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, now it was that very night and the next day after that, it was the same 24-hour period that he was to be crucified. He knew his hour had come. He should depart from this world to the Father. All of us can realize that sooner or later we're going to die. Now, it's a little closer for me probably than for most of you, but I say that because I don't know. I'm grateful for the health that God has given me and for the life I have. I'm not trying to ignore that in any sense of the word. I just say that because I'm 86 years old and should be in that sense a little bit closer to it, but I don't know how you feel about it, but we just don't look forward to that time of death. Or at least it isn't common to. We just don't look forward to that. And Jesus Christ was a physical man. You think he didn't appreciate that? Far more than any of you or I could possibly do that, because to him was to live forever. But he knew that he had to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. in order for there to be any other life. So while he knew that he could call on God, and as he said, I think I have that in my notes here someplace. If I don't, why, it doesn't matter. But he said he could call God could send forth legions of angels if he were to cry out to do that. The only possible way that we could have life is if our penalty is paid for our sins. And he alone, being the creator of all, could pay the penalty for all of the sins of the world. Well, he knew his hour had come, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, it's mighty grateful that he did love them to the end, because the pressure that was on him during that time of his trial and everything was unimaginable. I can't imagine it. I have trouble thinking about that when I think about it. Verse 2, supper being ended, you know that we always cover that it was during the supper that most of the translations would have it that way. Being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. I know that there's even a category of people that have taught that Jesus Christ never existed until he was born of Mary, and that's foolishness. It says here he came from God and was going to God. But he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin. And what do you think the disciples were thinking about this time? What is this man, what is he doing? Our leader here, what is he doing? He poured into a basin to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was girded, with which he was girded. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? You're not going to do this to me. You're going to act as the lowest of the slaves, is what this position was. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now. No, they didn't get it. None of them understood what he was doing right then. Now, they understood it a lot better a little later, but not right then. But you will know after this, he told them. In verse 8, Peter said to them, you shall never wash my feet. You're not going to act as a slave before me. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now that got his attention. You can rest assured. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he was willing to go, be washed all over if that would what would be necessary. And Jesus said, no. He was exemplifying the kind of frame of mind and attitude that you and I ought to have also. And we ought to be willing to do that, to lay aside our garments and to wash one another's feet without any question of a doubt. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, for he knew, verse 11, who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, obviously they didn't. They didn't know. They didn't really get what he was doing here in exemplifying the lowest of the position of the mankind, can I put it that way, of all mankind. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. There's no doubt about that. So, the Lord and teacher then didn't always have to be held up as the highest in every category. He was willing to drop down and wash their feet, which was an exemplifying the very lowest of the slaves. And you know what I've done, that I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we need to have that relationship among ourselves, every single one of us, all the way. That's a goal that we ought to really have. For I have given you an example, and that you should do as I have done to you. Now, we do that, of course, at the evening of the Passover on the 14th day, which will be, April the 1st, if I'm not mistaken, the night of April the 1st, or the day of April the 2nd, I believe, is Passover Day, if my memory serves me. I didn't write that down. I should have, but I didn't. But you know what that is. We've announced it, and we do announce it. But he says in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant, a doulos, the lowest of the slaves that he just exemplified, is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now he says, I'm not putting myself above God. And I'm not putting myself down in that sense. We need to recognize the relationship all the way across the board. I don't feel like I'm any better than any of you. In fact, the matter is quite to the opposite. We ought to consider other better than self, is what Philippians tells us, what the Apostle Paul wrote. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And of course he knew that Judas Iscariot was the one that was going to do that. I thought I would just go across that as the opener here. The disciples were taught a tremendous lesson here, and he told them, you know what I'm doing to you? Do you know what I'm doing? What does this mean to you, what I'm doing? I read that in verse 13 or verse 12. You know what I have done to you? In exemplifying this foot washing frame of mind and attitude. Back to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which one should be considered the greatest. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. They were just men out here like you and I were before God had called us and given us the opportunity to have hands laid on us and to receive the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't have that as yet, even though they had a willingness to follow Jesus in what he was doing. But they were physical human beings. Which one of us is the best then? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, or the ones that get the appreciation for it all, if you please. But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be your younger. He exemplified that by putting a towel around his waist, kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. And he who governs as he who serves. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our officials or all of our elected people would ever know that for a change? Well, it isn't so now. We can look forward to God's kingdom when it will be so. And that will be quite a contrast to what we see. I know I've had people, I had one lady one time that I went out to visit, and she says, "Mr. Mishnick, what would you say if I just said I didn't want to be a king?" Well, I said, I think you don't even know what you're talking about because you don't know the setting. I said, it'll be altogether different than what you're thinking of is the way kings are in this life. It won't be like that in the kingdom of God. And after I explained that to her, well, then it was a little different picture.
Verse 26. "But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you is to be younger, and he that governs as he who serves. For who is greater?" Verse 27. "He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table?" He's the one that hires the servants and tells them what to do. "Yet I'm among you as one who serves." Incredible. Did they get the picture when he washed their feet? Not right then, but they did remember it later. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, upon me." Now, when this lady understood this, that told me, she says, "I don't want to be a king." And when I talked to her about that and find out that the equality of the kingdom here that you are to have would be shaped and formed after the way that God's kingdom is to be run properly, then it all looks a little different. "That he may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they were to have that, and they will in the resurrection. They will actually do that. Now, of course, Peter comes into the act again, doesn't he? Verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." You think that Satan isn't after any one of you? When God calls you, you are a prize target for Satan the devil. And the difficulty then of resisting becomes just that much more difficult. And so we wonder, why do I have more trials? Even David had that problem himself. He says, "Why do the wicked prosper? And they don't have all of the problems many times that maybe you and I have in one sense of the word." Now, we ought to be glad for our trials if we learn the lessons properly. But Jesus first said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, it was important that he understood that, of course. Then he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you." Peter told him that. He says, "Both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times that you even know me." Now, that's what he told him. How long did he remember that? Well, when the pressure got on, he still didn't have God's Holy Spirit at this stage. He caved in, didn't he? He said, "I don't know the man." I'm not going to read all of that. I don't think I need to. I could go into some of that. But Mark, the 14th chapter, we have approximately a similar passage. We could look at that. Mark 14 and verse 27. Yeah.
Now he said to them, all of you will be made, 14 and verse 27, is that what I want? Yes. To stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, they would stumble that very night. He warned them about this before he ever washed their feet, if you see. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, they might as well say that just went right over their heads, because when that time actually came, you know, they didn't even recognize him when he came and walked right into the city with them, after he had told them all of these various things. So they didn't have God's Spirit as yet at that stage. Now you have the advantage, however, of having God's Spirit to help you whenever we come up on these things. Peter certainly wasn't alone in all of this, because all of the rest of them were, they all scattered the same as he did as far as that concerned. But Jesus knew that nobody but himself could actually take that pressure at that time. So he let them go free. Now, without God's Spirit, they certainly couldn't take it. And I think we know and realize that. When he went out from there, back to Luke 22, I want to go back to that. Chapter 22, verse 41. He was withholding from... He was holding from them for about a stone's throw. They went out to Gethsemane. They went out here. They went to the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 39, and he was, as he was accustomed, the disciples followed him. And we had come to the place that he said, pray that you, verse 40, may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, verse 41, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed. Now, he prayed diligently that night, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. He was physical, and he would certainly have liked to have seen it come about some other way, if it's possible. Except the only one way would be for him to refuse to pay the penalty of death, which means there would be no more mankind. Think about it. Now, but not my will, but yours be done, because your family is going to grow. They had planned that clear back before they ever made a physical universe, I am convinced. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I'll say he was in agony, facing what he knew was going to have to happen to him. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is incredible. When a person is under enough pressure, there are times when they can sweat blood. Can I put it that way? I've done it. Now, I didn't have great drops of blood falling off of me or anything like that. But I did sweat blood. I was under pressure. And I had that happen, so I know it can happen. There's no question about that. But not like he did, not in any way. The pressure on him was so much greater than anything I could have possibly ever had. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, it wasn't that they didn't want to be with him and to comfort him in the face of trials like this, but they just, were beat. Let's face it. They were worn down and they went to sleep. Times come like that. Leave them alone and they just drop off to sleep. I think that if we really stop to think about it, most of us have found ourselves at one time or another in a condition similar to that in a way. So they just went to sleep. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude and he who had was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. The kiss of betrayal, of course. He had told them that the one that he kissed would be the one that they should take and he would be the one that they were looking for. He was the one that he had deceived. So Judas was the one that did that. But Jesus had the capability to face whatever actually came here. John, the 18th chapter. He was capable of facing it, whatever came. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, and there was a garden, and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, and Jesus met there with his disciples, and Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they were willing to get him if he could identify him. They'd been wanting to do that for a long time. They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew what was going to come upon him. That's why he could perspire, sweat so badly that it was great drops of blood, knew the awesome pressure of this. And he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he. I'm the one you want." And Judas, who betrayed him, who stood with him, now when he had said this, he says, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I think of that and I think, here's an attachment of officers and with their weapons and everything, and they just fell back. And fell to the ground, it says. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Well, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go free." Let these disciples go. So he allowed them to be freed. And he knocked them down, so they were willing to listen to that at least. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck off the ear of Malchus there. I think I don't have to read all of that. You know the story here. But Peter then did deny him. And that goes on right here in the rest of the verses. I could go on down through that. But I think that we can go back to Luke 22 and verse 50. I know I'm working on Luke 22 more than anyone else here, but I think it's worth seeing. Luke 22 and verse 50. Then one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Peter answered and said to him, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Think about that, brethren, in the pressure under which he was at the time. Then whenever the one that was trying to protect him Must have been a pretty bad shot with that spear, incidentally, because if he just cut off his ear, I shouldn't laugh about that, but it makes you wonder how good he would be to really protect somebody with the spear. But he healed this individual. It turned out to be Malchus, one of the servants there. Let's see. Verse 51. He permit even this, and he touched and healed him. Then, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains in the temple, and the elders that were with him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." And it was very interesting that he always was there right in the multitude of the people, and the people loved him. And they wouldn't dare to try to seize him when he was in the multitudes of the people. And otherwise, he just walked out and he was away from them. Now, until he was ready to give himself for the supreme sacrifice. He says, "When I was with you in the temple, I did not seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, it was the power of darkness. He could have called for help at any time, and he knew that. Matthew 26, let's see that. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 52. But Jesus said to them, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled?" No way. The penalty had to be paid. And the only way to do that was for the Creator to give his life to pay the penalty of death for the wages of sin for his whole creation. And that it must happen this. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber?" and so forth. And I already read that. I don't need to go through that necessarily, but verse 54, "How then could the scripture be fulfilled?" It must have happened this. It had to happen this way. The verse 59, chapter 59. Matthew 26 and verse 59. I'll get it eventually. Now the chief elders and the elders in the council sought testimony against him, and they found none, nor they couldn't. They tried and they tried, and they couldn't find anything against him. Now, I'll just go and drop down to verse 63. Then Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath." Now I'm reading the New King James. "I adjure you," I think the old King James says. In other words, you are under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "It is as you said." You asked him to speak under oath. He did, but he didn't stop where the high priest might have wanted him to stop. He said a little more. He said, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Coming in the clouds of heaven. What did that mean to the high priest? Well, he knew the scriptures, somewhat at least, back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and he knew these scriptures. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Where it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion over glory and the kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He said, you're going to see him coming in the clouds. You see, as verse 13 said, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. You think the high priest didn't know that? Surely he did. Now, that high priest, as I said back in Matthew, He went on to say, Jesus went on to say that you would see him at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest then, at that stage, this was before Jesus was crucified now, and all of these things happened. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we? So they crucified him. You know that. I'm not going through all of that. But how about that high priest? Did he actually see, was he in a condition then where he will see, I could put it that way, Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven? When is that going to be? Obviously in the first resurrection. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven in the first resurrection. Go back to Acts, the 6th chapter. Just one quick verse. Acts chapter 6. And verse 4, I believe is what, no, I want verse, well, pick it up in verse 6. When they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of the Lord spread, and the number of disciples, verse 7 says, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great company of whom? The priests were obedient to the faith. Now, after he was crucified and the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, which was a horrendous thing as far as those Jews were concerned, and people came up out of the graves that they had to know them, they're walking into the city, and all of these miraculous things happened. Would it be possible that maybe Caiaphas did become converted himself? Apparently, Jesus said, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. And I see no reason why it wasn't so, because a number of the priests actually were. Not all of them by any means, but a number of them were. Probably Caiaphas was one of them. Apparently, he was later repented, and we'll see Jesus in the first resurrection. I won't rehearse all of the various sufferings that he bore any further. I won't want to go into that anymore. But it's good for us to rehearse those things before the Passover. But I want to turn to Jesus' very own words in John 16. The last verses of John 16. Verse 32. Verse 31 says, Jesus answered, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, verse 32 says, and has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Leave me all alone. To face all the agony alone. And yet, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Now, that was why it was such an awesome thing and was already predicted ahead of time in Psalm 22, verse 22. verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? God doesn't like to face sin, or will not face sin, shall I say, itself. When he represented sin, God let him do it. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he knew, though, that he had that responsibility. God had given all things into his hands, and it was up to him to pay the total sacrifice. So, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. The only way they could have it is if he went ahead and paid the sacrifice. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Satan is going to be dethroned. I have conquered that right to be the ruler over all of the earth. It's what he said before he gave that last final prayer. I wanted to just point that out because we need to rehearse these various things about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the tribulation that he bore before we face the Passover and the days of unleavened bread anyway. But if we realize what he said there, with God's Holy Spirit living in you, you will never be alone. That's what Jesus said. He would never be alone because God's Holy Spirit would always be there. He gained the victory, and because he did, so can you.